Go ahead and grab your Bibles and open up to Psalms, the book of Psalms, and the 10th Psalm. Continuing our brief series this summer in the Psalms, looking at these accounts of poetry and song that God has provided for us. So Psalm 10 is where we'll be this morning. This morning, I come in here with questions. I've got questions. You ever have questions? Questions that can come and they can nag at your faith. They can kind of shake the ground underneath of the things that you believe as you look out at the world we live in, the circumstances that you face. And it just stirs up in you questions. Well, the psalmist in Psalm 10, he's got questions as well. He's got questions that are nagging at his faith. Questions as he looks out and observes the circumstances around him that seem to rise up in his heart and his mind, and they are questions that bother him. And the psalmist then takes these questions to God in prayer. And I want to, at the outset of our time together, I want to read the entirety of this psalm. And then we'll come back and take it through in a couple of sections. But as we read through this psalm, I really want to just encourage us to read carefully and slowly and to enter into the experience of the psalmist. It's one of the things that I particularly love about this book in particular. It just gives us the raw experience of life in faith, right? In the Psalms, we have expressions of what is just going on in the hearts and minds of God's people. Words are not really pulled back to be theologically correct. Let's read together Psalm 10. The psalmist starts with his questions. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all of his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted? Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word. This psalm for us this morning gives us questions. And I believe that they are questions that we have wrestled with at one point in our lives, at one time or another. We look out and we see those who are boldly ungodly, those who live life apart from God, without care of his governing at all, and it seems to be working out for them. It seems to be going pretty good for those who live lives in ignorance to who God is and to how he rules. And we think, we reason in our minds and in our hearts, we know that the Bible teaches, we have been informed, we have experienced that those who live lives unto God, those who have received and brought into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, have a life of joy. So shouldn't the ungodly be miserable? Shouldn't their lives just be day after day lives of joyless trouble? Why is it that it doesn't seem that that's the way it goes? Why do those who renounce God seem to experience prosperity? And where's God in it? What's he doing as we look out and observe those who don't give a rip about who he is and how he rules and live their lives unto themselves in prosperity? Where is he in the midst of those times? It's a paradox to us, and it's a paradox that can shake our own faith. Have you ever wrestled with those kinds of questions? Have you ever experienced that? Looked out at those who don't care about God at all and just wondered, why is it going good for them? And at times, why does it seem to be so hard for me? These questions can disturb the ground under our feet of faith, and they can cause us to ask, is it really worth it? Is it really worth the effort and the trouble and the work of living a life unto God, of living a life aware of God, of who he is, of what he calls me to be and do, where others seem to have the easy road? This is where the psalmist finds himself in this word for us this morning. The psalmist comes to this dilemma at the outset of this psalm, and he cries out with these questions unto God. Why, O Lord? Why do you stand far away when these circumstances are right before me? Why are you hiding your face when this trouble abounds? Where are you, O God? The psalm is given to us for a reason. It's given to us because, just like the psalmist, God knows that we can encounter such questions. That questions can come in our life as we seek to live by faith and can shake the ground under our feet. And the psalmist here in this text is going to walk a path for us to follow. In the midst of these questions, he will walk out a path of prayer for us to look at, to observe, and to follow behind in his footsteps. The psalm is meant to equip us with the right response when we see the injustices of the prosperity of the wicked. When we have that question, where is God when the wicked are winning? And the psalmist here walks a path of prayer that we can follow. And he does it in three main sections. The first is verses 2 through 11. This section, the psalmist gives honest lament. He vents. You ever feel like you just got to vent? We even say that sometimes. I'm sorry, you're talking to a friend, you just let it all out. So I just needed someone to vent to. That's what the psalmist does in 2 through 11. He comes before God with the honesty of his mind and his heart, and he lets it out. In lament, he vents, and he displays for God the problem that is vexing his heart and his mind. And in verses 2 through 11, he describes what he sees. The wicked in all of their wickedness. He lists a number of things in these verses about what he observes of the wicked. First, he talks about the pride that he sees in the wicked. Look at verse 4. As he talks about them, he says, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, the Lord." That phrase, "in the pride of his face," is getting at this meaning where he turns up his nose to the circumstances around him and to the God who is or isn't there. The wicked is so enthralled with himself and the confidence that he has, that he walks around in pride with his nose turned up to all the situations and circumstances around him, and he boasts in what it is. He's proud of himself. He's greedy. Look at verse 3. "The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord." The wicked just seeks and searches for more and more and more, for selfish endeavor, for what he can gain, for what will add to himself. He boasts of the desires of his soul. Not only is the wicked aware of the things that he wants in life, but he's loud about it and about getting it at whatever cost. The wicked pursues out of his pride and out of his greed. He has no problem with oppressing and pushing aside any who will get in his way. In fact, the psalmist here says that the wicked seeks out those who are weak in order to supply for his greedy gain. Look at verses 7 through 10. It says his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. He sits in ambush in the villages. He murders the innocent. He looks out for the helpless and lurks in ambush like a lion. He seizes the poor, draws him into his net. The wicked observe those around them, those who are weak, those who are vulnerable, and they seek every opportunity to take advantage of them, to press them down in order to raise themselves up. The psalmist says that he's got a wicked tongue. The arrogant and boastful and full of pride, greedy for gain, the oppressive, they're foul-mouthed. Verse 7, it's filled with cursing and lying. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquities. There's no self-control over the wicked's tongue. They say what they want, when they want, for whatever they want. All of this wells up in those who are arrogant, in those who are ungodly, and they become astonishingly self-reliant. Look at verse 5. He says of the wicked that his ways prosper at all times. Speaking of God, his judgments are on high, out of his sight, and all of his foes, he puffs at them. His confidence makes him laugh at any opposition. Verse 6, he says in his heart, listen to this arrogance, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. He's so proud of himself, so secure in his prosperity that he thinks, I can rise above it all. Nothing will knock me down. Nothing will take my position. Verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten and hidden his face. He's not going to see anything I do. His self-reliance is abundant and loud and arrogant. And the wicked has no problem resulting in violence. 8 and 9, we read these verses again. When he sees those who are vulnerable and helpless, he has no problem taking whatever he needs by any means possible. Violent means if necessary. Ambushing like a lion in his thicket, lurking to seize the poor, putting him in his net so that the helpless are crushed and sink down and fall by his might. The wicked, the arrogant, the proud, the ungodly, they operate in life in complete and functional atheism. They all work their life in such a way that God does not exist. And even if they may not pronounce this in a theoretical way, they say, oh, maybe there's a God. It doesn't function in their life. You can see in verse 11 that the wicked is willing to admit that there may be a God, but if there is one, he's forgotten, hidden his face, and he won't see what I do. If there is a God, it doesn't matter for my life. He lives as though God doesn't exist. He lives as though he is the God of his life. It doesn't matter. He functions that he is ruler over all things. And here we have, after this honest lament from the psalmist, a clear contrast from the psalmist and from the wicked. In verse 1, the psalmist is crying out because he is seeking the presence of God. In verses 2 through 11, we have the description of the wicked saying, there's no such thing. This prideful, practical atheist is fully engulfed in his wickedness. It involves all that he is. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and persecuting words. The posture of himself is ready to ambush the wicked for selfish gain. His hands are ready to seize and to place them in his net. His heart is arrogant and full of selfish desire. His eyes look for ways to advance himself over the weak. All that he is and does is in the pursuit of self. See, what we have in these verses, in the honest lament of the psalmist, verses 2 through 11, is the exact opposite of what we are given in the great commandment. Come and ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And we know it, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. the ungodly, prideful, practical atheists. He hates God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his strength. He loves himself with all of his heart, mind, and strength. Now, as we read, and particularly in the Psalms, it's very easy for us to walk through these and read them in a black and white way. I find it easy, so easy myself, to read Psalms like this and go, okay, there's good guys and there's bad guys. And I know which kind of guy I am. I'm not the bad guy. But I think that God wants us, and the Spirit urges us, to honestly read his word ready for self-reflection. That we should, whenever we come across passages in Scripture that give us descriptions of the wicked, of the ungodly, that there should be a moment of pause before we are quick to put ourselves on the side of good and to cast judgment. We should always pause and remember that there, but for the grace of God, go I. That when I look at all of these things that describes the wicked, that I can see in my own heart and mind temptations to put my own foot on that path. That there are at times that rise up in my own heart temptations for greed. That there is a constant battle in my thinking and in my mind that I'm a proud man. That I do think and I do plan and I do position myself to rely on my abilities, to be self-reliant. That I can look out at circumstances and situations in my life and think, man, that's something that I really want. And if somebody or something gets in my way, I can maneuver to get around it, to push it aside, so that I get what I want. I know the temptations very well, of a mouth that can be ready to curse and deceive and speak mischief and talk about iniquity. I know what it's like to be tempted at times to think God's hidden his face. He won't see this thing, see this thought, see this pursuit. He won't mind this one much. See, if we're honest, as we read the description of the wicked, and we see that all that we have here is the opposite of the great commandment, and we can readily admit that we don't wholly obey this great commandment in all that we do, then we must be ready to humbly admit and search out in our own hearts and minds where our steps are tempted to be placed on the path of the proud, practical atheist. Are there parts of your life where you don't necessarily say that God doesn't exist, but you're tempted to live as though he doesn't? I know there are some in mine. And so we must read these words soberly, honestly, and with self-reflection. See, the psalmist, he's coming before God, and he's coming with honest lament. And when we read these verses, and it's the majority of this prayer of the psalmist, we can recognize that he's getting worked up by these things. The psalmist is bothered by the prosperity of the arrogant and the wicked. He finds himself becoming intensely bothered by what he sees, by the defiance of God, by the oppression of the poor and the weak. He can't sit idly by and let these injustices continue without pleading his case before God. And as I read that, and as I thought about that, by how bothered he is, I had to ask my own self, do I find this degree of passionate unrest when I see these things? Would I describe my own heart as bothered as the psalmist is by the apparent triumph and pride of the wicked? And I have to admit, I'm not as bothered as he seems to be. As I examined my own heart and mind, I realized I'm not as worked up as this guy is. And I should be. And I thought, this is a very telling state of my own soul. It's a bit of a flag for what's going on in my own heart. If I don't find myself as uncomfortable when I see the arrogant, ungodly, and the oppression that they put on the weak for personal gain, if I can watch that with a degree of comfort, seeing this practical atheism worked out, perhaps I'm comfortable with it because the roots of such an attitude are alive in my own heart. Perhaps I'm a bit comfortable with seeing that, with not being so worked up as the psalmist is because some of that's going on in my own heart and mind. And so I ask God that he would stir up in me a degree of understanding, of seeing, of looking at the arrogance and pride and wickedness of the world and seeing there a mirror that reflects some of the corners of my own heart that would bring me to repentance and confession and asking for more grace. So the psalmist comes with complete honesty to God, and after we see his description of the wicked, we recognize really what's going on back in verse 1. The psalmist is not really questioning that God is apparently absent from the situation. He's not really questioning that God has actually hidden himself in times of trouble. He's expressing the degree of passion and unrest that he sees before him in his own heart, and he says, God, why aren't you doing something about it? And the surprising thing that we find in verse 11 and the connection to verse 1, verse 11, the psalmist quotes the wicked. And there he says, the wicked say that God has hidden his face. And there the psalmist realizes that those are the same words that he said when he began the psalm. That God has hidden his face. And so here, this prayer shifts from honest lament, telling God all that's on his heart and his mind, and it shifts to righteous petition. Verses 12 to 15. In these verses, the psalmist pleads to God for what is right. After pouring out his heart in all honesty, he then begins to claim what he knows is right and asks God to act. He says, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand and forget not the afflicted. He knows God isn't far off and hasn't hidden his face, and so he calls on God to act. Again, in verse 13, he describes the wicked and their renouncing of God. Why does the wicked say that you will not call into account? Yes, you will. Yes, you will. Because, verse 14, you do see God's face isn't hidden at all. His eyes are not shut, they're not even dim. He not only sees, but he takes note. He notes mischief and vexation, and he does take it into his hands. And so the psalmist calls for God to act in these ways. He believes that God is there. He believes that God will act. And so he calls for God to raise up the helpless and bring down the wicked. Change the circumstances. Bring justice. The psalmist moves in this section. He turns his attention away from the attitude and actions of the wicked and turns his attention toward God, who is there, who does see, who is taking note. He remembers truth. He remembers that God is sovereign, that he is the judge of the universe, that he has a record of all wrongs. Revelation 20, it says that at the judgment, the final day, that the books will be open and each one will be judged according to what they have done. There is nothing missing on the pages of the book that God will open at the judgment. None of what the psalmist pours out in verses 2-11 will go unseen or unnoted. God sees it all and makes note of it all. So his response in remembering truth, that God is not far off, that he is not hiding his eyes from the circumstances, the psalmist petitions him to come, to act, to arise. In verse 14, he says that he will lift up the helpless. And he says this, that those who remember the truth about God, those who count themselves among the godly, those who seek to live lives unto God, will commit himself. Commit himself to the Lord. So as the psalmist walks this path of prayer, his perspective is being adjusted by what he knows to be true. Have you ever experienced that in prayer? Have you ever come to God with circumstances in your life that you don't understand, you're not sure why they're happening, and you begin to just honestly express them to God, and as you do that, you remember what's true. You remember what is revealed truth, and your heart and your mind get adjusted. That's what the psalmist does on the path of prayer. He remembers truth. He remembers what prayer does. Prayer is like the gym where truth and faith get exercised. We work out the revealed truth of what we know about who God is. We work that out by faith in prayer. See, the psalmist, he comes at the outset of the psalm and he's a bit like a compass that has been shaken. Shaken by the circumstances around him, by what he sees, by the paradox of the prosperity of the wicked, and he's shaken up. And then he enters this path of prayer and he begins to be still and settle himself and to honestly pour out his heart to God. And in that stillness and in that settling, the compass begins to right itself to north by truth of who God is, by truth of what God sees, by truth of where God sits. And in the midst of truth entering in, he says, Oh, those who find themselves helpless will commit themselves to the Lord. This is the question that we had at the outset. Is it worth it? When we see the circumstances, is it worth it? The psalmist, in truth, he says, it's worth it. It's worth it when we find ourselves in trouble to commit ourselves to the Lord. What does it mean? What does that mean to commit? It means to entrust or to place something in front of. Those who find themselves helpless will place themselves before the Lord, will entrust themselves to Him. Maybe that's a place where you find yourself this morning. Maybe you've come in and you feel a bit shaken by circumstances. You feel a bit shaken up like a compass that can't find north. The psalmist says that the Lord, He sees everything. And when you find yourself shaken up, take pause, walk the path of honest prayer, and entrust yourself to Him. Put yourself in His hands. See, this is what happens when we get shaken up by circumstances. We begin to forget who God is. He begins to feel distant, and we forget that He knows and sees it all, that He is sovereign and He is providential, that He rules over all things and is involved in all things. And so we can always take the circumstances, the situations, the confusion of our lives to Him in honest prayer. Verse 15, the psalmist, now in his righteous petition of seeing truth, he calls on the Lord to break the arm of the wicked. Breaking the arm of the wicked and the evildoer, he's calling God to crush his power, to take him down in his power. This cry is for the power and the plans of the wicked to be cut off. The psalmist here is essentially praying for God to intervene in the prosperity of the wicked. Humble them. Whatever it takes to bring them down so that they can no longer boast in their arrogance and their pride, bring them to their knees and cause them to repent. The psalmist is saying, this individual is living life for selfish gain. They're prosperous in all they do. They run headlong in their hedonism. Knock their feet out from under them, that they may see who You are. In the last section of this psalm, the psalmist has walked this path of prayer with honest lament, with a righteous petition, and out of that engagement with truth and faith, he explodes with truth-shaped proclamation. Verses 16 to 18. Here, out of this, the psalmist just declares what is true about God. He says in verse 16, "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land." He sees that God is in control, that nothing is out of His grasp. He is King forever. The disorientation that the psalmist has at the outset of the psalm is reoriented in the realities that the Lord is the sovereign King of everything. I love the second half of verse 16 where he says, "The nations perish from His land." From His land. It's as if he's saying, the Lord is King forever and ever. He is King now. He is King in the past. He is King in the future. And anything that is apparently in the grasp and possession of the wicked is borrowed. It's all His. And at any moment, he can wipe them away and claim what he rightfully owns. Verse 17, he explodes in this declaration of truth and says, "Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted, and You will strengthen their heart." It's very different from verse 1, isn't it? Why are You so far off? Why have You hidden Your face? He is reoriented by the truth of who God is, and then out of that he declares, no, You hear the desire of the afflicted, and you will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. You're not far off. You're right there. You will strengthen the hearts of God's people. You will incline your ear to their cries. That's encouraging. That's encouraging when we find ourselves in the midst of confusing circumstances. When we got questions, his ear is inclined. The culminating phrases of this psalm are declared in surety. There are no longer questions. The psalmist is no longer wavering in confusion. He has engaged the truth about who God is, and he declares what is true and sure. You will incline your ear to do justice. You will bring justice. You will serve the earth. You will strike terror and it will be no more. The Lord will arise in his good time and he will make everything right. He ends this psalm standing on solid ground. Now we must ask ourselves, because we know that Jesus would have known this psalm, that Jesus would have prayed this psalm, that he would actually know intimately what is going on in this psalm. Jesus would know what it is like to lament that the wicked are apparently on the rise. Jesus would experience the pride and oppression. He would witness before him the practical atheism of the wicked world. He would see it face to face. He would see those who take advantage of the poor for selfish gain. And he would know what it means to be oppressed and afflicted. Jesus would intimately know verse 1 of this psalm. He would know the experience of God seeming to be far off, when evil seems to prevail. It was off of his lips that he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you hidden your face? Why have you turned away? He would know what it means to commit oneself to the Lord. As verse 14 says in this psalm, and as Luke 23 says, that Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he would breathe his last. Jesus walked this path of prayer. He knows what's intimately involved in the circumstances of this psalm in his own life. But Jesus not only knows how to walk this path of prayer when the wicked seem to be winning, Jesus is the answer to this prayer. Jesus is the solution of this prayer. Not only does Jesus know what it means to endure when the wicked prevail, but Jesus himself would triumph over wickedness. The convergence of all that is lamented over and petitioned in this prayer is found at the cross, where we have on display the supreme justice and truth and patience and love and salvation before us. All that the psalmist cries that the Lord would bring is on display. On the cross, Jesus would make all things right. The cross is God's declaration, his commitment to justice and love. All wickedness would receive the death blow that it deserved when Jesus died on that cross. Because there he put himself in the place of the wicked, of those who deserve to be punished, of those who deserve to receive all the justice of God. He himself would be the substitute that sinners need. And so for everyone who knows that they need to be rescued from their sin, verse 14, they can commit themselves to the Lord and put their faith and trust in Jesus, in who he is, and what he has done. Jesus died on that cross. And Jesus was raised from that grave. In verse 16, Jesus is King forever and ever. And Jesus will return. Jesus will arise and take into his hands the judgment that all wickedness deserves. He will come and he will make all that is wrong right. And all those who have said, I will not be moved, I will not meet adversity, there is no God, he does not see, he will never see it, he will not call to account. Every one of those individuals will bend their knee, and out of their lips they will say, there is a God. Jesus is King. He is Lord. Everyone will confess it. And so, in the midst of your questions, just an encouragement from this word, walk the path of prayer. Take your worries, your troubles, your concerns, and honestly tell them to God. And in that, remind yourself of the truth of who God is and what he will do. Let me pray. Our Father, we come before you. We thank you and we praise you for this psalm, for this prayer, for this instruction. And we recognize that there are moments in our lives where the circumstances and the situations around us bring so many questions that it can shake our faith. And so we ask by your Spirit and by your word that you would strengthen us there, that you would draw us close in prayer, that we would come, confess our concerns to you, and there we would find truth and hope and know that you are King forever and ever. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.